All right, we are in Judges chapter 15. Now recall in the previous two chapters, we learned about the birth of Samson, how his mother and father commanded that he be raised as a Nazarite. And if you're not familiar with what a Nazarite is, you can go back to the book of Numbers, and it is described there, Numbers chapter 6. And then we learned about how he fell in love with a Philistine woman, went to marry her. On the way, he kills a lion, and when he goes back for the final nuptials, he finds honey inside the lion's carcass. He eats the honey. He arrives at the big week-long festival celebration for the marriage, and he puts a riddle to the 30 guests who are there. I want to say Palestinians, but Philistines. That is the same word, by the way. Are you familiar with how Palestine and Philistine is the same word in Hebrew? That the P that starts the word Philistine or Philistia can be pronounced with a P or an F sound, kind of like PH. And after Israel was driven out, the Jews were driven out of Israel by the Romans, Rome purposefully, to just denigrate the Jews, changed the name of Israel from Israel back to Philistia, after the Philistines. And that's why it's still called Palestine today by the enemies of Israel. If you have a map and it calls Israel Palestine, get rid of the map. And you know, the enemies of Israel, the Arabs and Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda, they refuse to even mention the word Israel. They insist on calling it Palestine. So it is not called Palestine in the Bible. It is called Israel. But anyways, the Philistines were the enemies of Israel. They were squatting on the land of Israel, not the other way around. Israel belongs to the Jews. We have the document right there in the book of Genesis. It belongs to them. So the squatters are not the Jews. They are trying to be overtaken by the invaders. But anyways, he puts the riddle to them. And Samson wasn't very wise when it came to women. And these three men cannot figure out the riddle, so they threaten his bride and say, unless you find out the answer to this riddle, we will burn you and your father's house. So she wheedles and moans and, you know, finally gets Samson to tell her the answer to the riddle. She immediately tells the other Philistines, they guess the riddle, and Samson is ticked. He is angry. And so he goes and gets 300, he kills 30 men, and he gives the clothing from these 30 corpses to these 30 guests. So that's how he pays his debt. But then later on, he releases 300 foxes through the field with fire tied to their tails. You know the story. And they go and they burn the crops at the wheat harvest, and even the vineyards and the olive groves are burned by this. And then what happened to Samson's bride after this? She's burned. They say, this was Samson, this is your ex-hubby who did this, so we're going to burn you. Now here's a lesson here that I want you to miss. The very thing she tried to avoid by deceiving Samson, the very thing she got anyway. She didn't have courage. We need to be courageous. We need to be courageous and not compromise. There's a lesson to be learned from her. Well, anyways, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Let's go to chapter 15. Samson decides he's going to go back and visit his bride and finds out, oh, she was given to someone else. We didn't think you wanted her anymore, so we just gave her someone else. Here, you take her younger sister. You can have her. I bet Samson got angry. Yes, Phil.
Sorry. Okay, I want to point out it's interesting how, you know, here the people at the party, which are assuming as relatives at a wedding party, mm-hmm. you're threatening your own kin.
Yeah, and possibly they were relatives, yes.
Right, I mean, but, you know, it's an example of what is going on today.
Oh, yes.
You have them threatening your own people.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
I mean, it's very sad to see that you don't even have a protection.
Right.
Considering your own blood.
Yes.
Know, yet they're right there.
Good point.
They're sitting there saying, oh, we're going to kill you.
Very vengeful people. Yeah. Very good insight. And then there in verse 6, you see the Philistines then went and burned her and her father in fire. She suffered what she had tried to avoid. So Samson says, in verse 7, if you only had done so before, now I will avenge myself against you, and afterwards I will stop. Yeah, right. You know, when we escalate things in a warfare, then, I'm talking specifically a warfare against some habit of the flesh. Well, I'll just give in this one more time, then I'll stop. Well, I'll just do this much, and then I'll stop. Famous last words. People who continue to do something to get back, to get one-upmanship on someone else. This could be a husband and a wife. It can be parents and children. It can be you and some guy or a woman you just don't get along with. You decide, I'm going to get the last word, and then I'll stop. But you never do. And so it says, verse 8, then he struck them calf upon thigh, a great blow. Now that's kind of a weird expression. That's a very ancient expression. I'm not sure exactly what it means. But it has the feeling, the linguists tell us, of going up behind someone, you're chasing them, and when you strike them in a certain way, they fall so hard that their calves, the lower part of the legs, flip up and hit them in the back. So they're hitting the ground so hard that their heels basically kick them in the back. You follow what I'm saying? So it has the feeling of chasing, catching, and knocking to the ground in a powerful way, never to rise again. Well, the Philistines say, well, we're going to get one up on him. The Philistines went up for war, verse 9. They encamped in Judah, spreading out at Lehi. Lehi is kind of an interesting word. It means jawbone. Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They responded, we have come up to arrest Samson. Now listen to what they say. To do to him as he did to us. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. And they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us? But he answered them, as they did to me, so I did to them. Isn't that interesting? I'm getting back at him. They're each wanting to get back to the other. You ever been in a situation like that? Yes, you have. All right? You all have been in that. Well, I'm just doing to them what they did to me. And you talk to the other person, well, I'm just doing to him what he did to me. They said to him, we have come to arrest you, to hand you over to the hand of the Philistines. Why were the Jews here willing to arrest Samson and turn him over? Because they were fearful of the Philistines. And they're trying to show some cooperation to the Philistines. It's called appeasement, a term we hear a lot today. So Samson said to them, swear to me that you yourselves will not harm me. Now why would he have to ask that? Why would he have to ask them not to harm him? I mean, couldn't he destroy these Jews as well if he wanted? It's uncertain why he said that, but the thinking is that God had promised he would give Samson strength and ability to destroy the Philistines, but that would not apply to his own brethren. So he asked a word of promise from them that they would not harm him. And so they promised. They take him, and it says in verse 14, he came to Lehi, and the Philistines shouted at him. A spirit of Adonai came over him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that had been singed with fire. His bonds melted from upon his hands. He found a fresh jawbone, that's a lehi, by the way, jawbone, of a donkey, stretched out his hand and took it. He struck down 1,000 people with it. Samson then said, with the lehi of a donkey, heap upon heaps, with the lehi of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Now, there are a few things here we want to pause and take a look at. The word for donkey is the word chamor. The word for a heap or a pile is also chamor. So when you read this in Hebrew, you hear a play on words. It says, bilchi, with a lehi, with a jawbone. Hachmor chamor. Hachmor team, bilechi, hachmor, I need my glasses. Hakiti elafish. So with the lehi of a donkey, kamor upon kamor, with the lehi of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. So with a lehi of kamor, I made kamors of kamors. I made piles of piles. I struck down 1,000 men. Now you're going to notice that word lehi is the jawbone of a donkey. It's also the name of the location where this takes place. Apparently, because of this awesome event, the place name was changed to Lehi. So the writer who's writing the book of Judges from long after these events took place used the new name for the place while he describes the event that took place there. This is done in other places in Scripture as well. And you'll count, and you'll notice that the word Lehi is used 8 times. When Scripture repeats a word over and over and over again, it's to draw our attention to it for some reason. 7 times, this Lehi is a jawbone of a donkey. It's a place, and it's this jawbone used to destroy. But the 8th time it's used to bring life instead of death. We'll come to the 8th use in just a moment. But this word Lehi is kind of interesting. You've heard the toast the Jews use, L'chaim, to life. Well, take the mem off the end, you have Lehi. The lamed, the el sound means to or towards something, and the ket yad means living or life. A lot of the ladies here will wear a necklace that has the Hebrew letters ket yad, which means life. Well, you put the lamed in the front, you've got Lehi, to life. And yet this thing that means to life is used to kill 1,000 men. What is this jawbone of a donkey? What does this have to do with anything? There's a legend, and it's merely a legend, that this jawbone was the jawbone of the donkey that Balaam rode on and spoke to Balaam. You know, in America we think of donkeys, we think of mules, we think of stubbornness and meanness and something doesn't want to cooperate. But in Scripture, a donkey is a picture of obedience. Picture of obedience. And in the previous chapter, we see Samson killing a lion and getting honey out of the lion. But in this chapter, we see a donkey, and out of the donkey's jawbone, not only is there death that comes forth, but go on a little bit more, verse 18. He became very thirsty, called out to Adonai, and said, "You have granted great salvation through the hands of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised?" So God split open the hollow that was in the Lehi, and water came forth from it, and he drank. His spirit returned to him, and he was revived. So in the previous chapter, we see a lion, a dead one. In this chapter, we see a donkey, also a dead one. Is that disturbing? Are you distracted by the talking? Okay, I just want to make sure. Now, there's an interesting story over in 1 Kings 13. I'd like to turn there for a moment. Yes, Dale.
The way it's worded in my scriptures, I can't tell whether it's saying that it's what the jawbone opened or whether it was a post.
Exactly. There are 3 possibilities. One is he actually has a hollow of the jawbone, water came forth. I mean, if God can bring forth water from a rock for 40 years, he can bring forth water from a jawbone. The other thing is that when he threw the jawbone down, it fell into a hollow in the ground, and out of that hollow, water came forth in the ground. The third thing is that he's possibly referring to the place, like into the rock there that he lived in, and that all that split rock, water came forth. Now, what actually the case was isn't really that important. God has a way of when he writes, he uses symbols, he uses words, and allows us to sometimes draw a conclusion that may not have been factual as far as where the water actually came from, whether it's out of a hole in the ground or a crack in the rock or a jawbone. But instead we draw conclusions that are spiritual. And we know this from Lehi, whatever that was, water came forth. And he allows us to picture this as coming from the jawbone of a donkey. So he allows that picture to be formed in our minds because he's trying to bring forth a spiritual truth here. Okay? So your question is a very good one, and my answer is not very good, but it's the best I can do to try to bring out something we find throughout Scripture where God uses words in such a way that we can say, okay, probably this is what he's talking about, but the way it's worded, I picture this other thing which illustrates something deep and spiritual and true. Okay? Do you follow what I'm saying with that? All right. in 1 Kings 13, there's this weird, really odd story that involves a lion and a donkey. And a prophet. I call him the half-obedient prophet. Or you can call him the half-disobedient prophet, but he was obedient before he was disobedient. So we'll call him the half-obedient prophet. We don't have a name for him. But he was called by the Lord to go speak to the king and to tell the king that to repent, basically, that the altar he's using to worship these false gods is going to break and the ashes of the altar will spill on the ground. And we go to verse 4, now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam, the king, stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, when he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So then the king says, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So definitely, this prophet is a man of God. And so far, he's been obedient. He's carried the message, even though there must have been some fear there. He went before the king, stood before him face to face, challenged him, told him to shape up, to repent. And so far, everything's wonderful. So the king says in verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself. I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. And still, the man of God, the prophet's obedient. So he went another way, did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, to make a long story short, there's another prophet, an old man, who's not as good a prophet, apparently, because he had asked about what happened and which way the prophet went. And he tells his son to get on a donkey and go, or to ask his sons which way he went. And they tell him, so he gets on a donkey and chases after the prophet. And he says, please come to my house and eat my bread and drink water with me. Have a meal with me. The prophet says, I can't do that. I've had a word from the Lord. I'm not to go eat or drink in this place. I have to leave this place. And then this old prophet says, but an angel visited me and told me that you were to come on and eat with me. Important lesson here, folks. You never set aside prior revelation for the sake of new revelation. Ever. Ever. This is why the Mormons are such a dangerous cult. They've taken previous revelations, set that aside, and replaced it with new revelation. This is why Islam is even more dangerous, because they've taken previous revelation, set it aside, because Muhammad, the so-called prophet of Allah, has come with new revelation. Whenever you find anyone or any group or any cult setting aside the revelation of God, saying, oh, this is something new, then do not listen to him. We are commanded by Torah that this is a test from God. It's a test from God. You find that in Deuteronomy 12, I think, beginning of chapter 13, if memory serves, where God even says, I will send those prophets to you. And they'll do signs and wonders and miracles, and their words of prophecy will come true. But if they tell you to go in a different path than what I've commanded you, you're to stone them. I've sent them to test you. This is why, if Paul is truly telling us, Torah's done away with, you don't obey that anymore, there's new revelation. If that's what Paul is teaching, we need to rip Paul out of our Bibles, and they were right to stone him. He is a heretic and a false prophet and a dangerous man, if that's what he was teaching. But we know, as we've studied the word more closely, that Paul never taught that. Paul never taught us to turn against Torah. Who is he to tell us to turn against Torah? Can you imagine a man coming in here now, working a few miracles, doing some signs, say, listen, I've got a new word. Tear off the New Testament. Throw the Bible away. I've got a new Bible for you. Would you do that? Of course not. Why do we do it with Paul? Why do so many do that with Paul? But Paul was not teaching against the Torah. God forbid. God forbid that he would do that. He is not a false prophet. He encourages us to keep the Torah. Okay? So anyways, that's another story. So anyways, what is the punishment of this half-obedient prophet? Verse 24. We'll start with verse 23. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, and he saddled the donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road with a donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. Can you get this picture frozen in your mind? Here's a dead prophet on the ground, on the road, and standing, not sitting, but standing on one side is a lion. Standing on the other side is a donkey, as if they're standing guard over this body. Read on. And behold, verse 25, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. He went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. Get this picture in your mind. Never lose this picture, ever. This is one of the most powerful pictures. I wish I had this frozen in my mind years ago. I'd read the story, but never seen the significance. Because, you see, the donkey is you, and the lion is you. The donkey represents obedience. You know, we always talk about the lion and the lamb. The lamb is a sacrificial, innocent, weak, sacrificial animal. But a donkey is also innocent, but it's a beast of burden. It can do work. The donkey always represents obedience. This is why Yeshua, I believe, rode into Jerusalem back of a donkey. He came into this world, and he came especially into Jerusalem out of absolute obedience to God, knowing what was ahead. But he came obediently. The donkey represents subservience and obedience to God. The lion represents the power of God. And if you are obedient to God, then you see his power in your life. But if you see someone who claims to be powerful and to have power and abilities, but there's not obedience, then something's bad wrong. Something's definitely wrong. But the picture I want you to have here is that the prophet's dead. And the lion is standing. He's ready to walk. The donkey is standing. He's ready to make progress. But they're standing because the prophet's dead, because the prophet had disobeyed. In your life, you have the ability to obey God. And in your life, you have the ability for God to use you powerfully. But has your disobedience to God made you ineffective? Has your disobedience to God, your misuse of the donkey, caused you to suffer at the hands of the lion? Do you get the picture there? The donkey comes first. He rode the donkey to see Jeroboam. He rode the donkey away from Jeroboam. He rode the donkey to the old prophet's house. He rode the donkey from the prophet's house till the lion came and killed him. See, the lion's working behind the scenes here in the life of the king, the life of Jeroboam, and the breaking of the altar, and the shriveling of the king's hand, and the restoration of the king's hand, and the change of the king's heart. This is the lion at work behind the scenes all the time. You know, I love that picture in Revelation where John is weeping there, I think it's in chapter 5, because no one's found to open the scroll, and then a voice says, turn around. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. So John turns around expecting to see what? A lion. He says, but what I saw was a lamb, as if it had been slain. So was the voice that spoke to John wrong by calling the lamb a lion? No. The voice told John truly what the essence of this creature was. When John turned, to his eyes appeared a lamb, but don't be deceived by that lamb. He may look like a lamb, he may go by like a lamb, but he is a lion, you see. The lion is the hidden essence of who we are. It's the hidden essence of who God is at this time. It's the hidden essence of Messiah. That's why we make a great error thinking of a meek and mild Jesus born in a manger, and just think of that image all the time. As true as that image is. But in that little baby in the manger, there is a lion roaring. There's an Aslan who's coming to bring great change. And he's powerful and he is not tame. But he is hidden. Okay? That's the way we should be. The righteous, the word tells us, are bold as lions. Bold as lions. And every one of us have the lion nature within us. Unfortunately, what we want to do is put the lion nature on the outside and the lamb nature we want to hide away. And God says that's how the enemy works. The enemy goes about as a what? As a roaring lion. Is he a lion? Uh-uh. He's a snake. A snake in lion's clothing. But Yeshua is a lion in sheep's clothing. Not a wolf, a lion. And not only that, he is truly a lion in every sense of the word, and truly a sheep. But his nature is that of a lion. So is yours, if you be obedient. We should be humble and obedient in all that we do and say. And if we do that, there's a spiritual dynamic that works. I cannot explain it. I don't understand it. But God will work so powerfully like that in invisible ways. Ways that you may not even see or appreciate. But I promise you, he will. You follow what's going on here? But your disobedience makes you ineffective. So what does God do with those potentials that are in you? They just stand there. There's nothing for them to do because you're dead. Jennifer.
And we already saw that he rode into Jerusalem before the crucifixion. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
Meek and mild, and we know when he comes back, he will come back as a lion.
Oh, absolutely. Yes, good point. Yes. Yeah, you know, people say, I want to, they have this half picture of Yeshua. And it's like they've never read into the book. Where he comes back and his clothes are what? They're covered with blood. And it's not just his own blood. He's coming there as a victorious, conquering king. And it's going to be brutal. And that's also our same Yeshua. Okay? We got a glimpse of it when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Okay? He's very purposeful, making a whip and violently driving these men out. We got a little glimpse of the lion in him there. But my goodness, stand back in days to come when he comes out and the claws are out. Now, these aren't contradictory. Please don't think that somehow there's something schizophrenic or contradictory here. It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. When it comes to those who are repentant, we find Yeshua, the Lamb of God, who loves us and lays down his life for us. But for those who are the enemies of God and the enemies of his children and his people, he's a lion. You know, my mom, she's a lamb until you did something to one of her kids. Then you saw the lion come out in her. Okay? I know a lot of you moms are like that too. You know, it looks like you just wouldn't harm a fly. Oh my goodness. I don't want you on my bad side. So, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay. There's an image. I just want you to have that frozen in your mind. But we go back to Samson, what we find? A dead lion and a dead donkey. Samson's alive, but he was neither obedient, nor was he powerful. You say, Grant, how in the world did he say he wasn't powerful? He kills 1,000 men with a jawbone. So he kills 1,000 men. Has he changed the world? Has he delivered Israel? Or has he just escalated things to make things even worse? Let's forget this idea that Samson was a powerful man. A powerful man controls himself first. And Samson did not have self-control. He could not control his tongue. And a man who can control his tongue, control his whole body, he's greater than the man who conquers cities. Samson is not a powerful man. Yes, Phil.
There's a great parallel thing about him and David went up against the Goliath.
Yes.
And you think, you know, well, Samson, he took a jawbone. He was a disobedient servant. He had a lot of strength, but certainly there wasn't a lot of people there to cheer him on. You know? He went and he slayed 1,000 men without a gun, and then he asked God for water.
Yes.
Whereas David goes and picks a stone, says that God will smite you.
Yes. That's a great parallel.
He acknowledges God first. Takes his head off, gives credit to where its credit is due, and then walks away and he's lifted up.
Very good point.
Yeah,
I wish I had thought of that. That's brilliant. Yeah, because Samson, he doesn't praise God for what happened. What does he say? Yeah. let's see. With the jawbone of a donkey, heap upon heap to the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Well, he had inspired Israel to rise up against the Philistines. All he'd done made the Philistines more angry. Whereas with David, he says, God, like you mentioned, he tells Goliath, God will strike you down. And here's little David, Goliath laughing at him with one stone and a sling. He kills the giant, slices off his head, and Israel's inspired. And Israel goes forth. Now that's power. That's power there. When you can inspire the people of God to rise up and be obedient, to serve him, to overcome their fears, then now there's power. That's effective. Okay, I couldn't help but bring your attention to the fact that a lion and a donkey are found in the story of Samson. And there's this wonderful picture over in 1 Kings 13 that also include a lion and a donkey. We have two natures that we need to make sure to keep our priorities right. Obedience of a donkey, quiet, obedient, just doing what he's supposed to do. I think God will bring forth the power of a lion in a way that you would never dream. Yes, Andy.
It's possible that God sent that lion to Samson to give a warning to him as well. We keep in mind what Peter says about the Satan goes out like a roaring lion.
Yes. Yes, very good point. Notice also that there's something to eat that comes out of the lion and the donkey. He gets honey out of the body of the lion, and he gets water. At least the imagery that's given here, it would appear water comes forth from the jawbone of the donkey. Which one of those is necessary for life, or which one's a luxury? You need water to live. That came from the donkey, the one who represents obedience. Obedience is non-negotiable. And with that obedience, we're talking about a meekness and a humility, a loving devotion to God. The lion, and which has the honey in it, well, that's sweet. Okay? That's sweet. Revenge is sweet. Seeing God's power at work and slaying your enemies in some doctrinal dispute or worse. Oh, that's sweet. You don't need that. It's the water you need. Okay? It's the water you need. Yes, Bonnie.
Thank you, Mr. Counterfeiter. Anything Yeshua does or God does, he has yes. to counterfeit it. Like, Yeshua is the lion, and he has to be a lion.
Yes.
But his way is deception.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, Satan only had one original idea. That was the lie. Everything else he's tried to copy and counterfeit. Very good point. Well, let's move on. Remember last week we talked about where it says a razor shall not come upon his head, and that word for razor, mora, also means teacher? Did Samson learn from his first debacle with a Philistine woman? No. We come to chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. He saw there a harlot and consorted with her. It was said to the Gazites, Samson has come here. So they went around and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. You know how he got in the middle of the night, ripped the gates and the doorposts off and carried him up the hill. But this guy does not learn. And truly, a teacher did not come upon his head or in his head at all. But a third time, we come to verse 4. It happened after this that he loved a woman from the Sorek Brook. Her name was Delilah. Now, of the three women with whom Samson gets involved, this is the only one who's named. It's interesting that the word Sorek means to intertwine things. And the name Delilah comes from the root Dalal, which means to be brought low. Is there a picture or what? You get intertwined with Delilah, she's going to bring you down. That's all there is to it. We could end the teaching right there, but we're not. Okay. I have something that I just have to read to you. I was going through a Jewish commentary, and this just jumped out at me. This is so good. I'm not going to summarize it. I just want to read it to you. Commenting on how this is Samson's third little hoochie-coochie with a Philistine woman. Says there's a principle in the Talmud that once a person does something three times, it becomes the norm for him. From then on, one may expect him to continue to do it. It can no longer be seen as an accident or something unusual. Marrying Philistine women had now become normal for Samson. It was no longer an occasional mistake. Maybe that's why with Delilah, God says, okay, I got to deal with Samson. This is it. But listen to this. Never look down upon someone because he has given in to the temptation of women. It is very powerful. Great and respected men have failed to resist it. Samson was the strongest of the strong, King David the most pious of the pious, and King Solomon the wisest of the wise, yet all three were overcome by their passion. All three stumbled in this sin. King David took away the wife of Uriah. King Solomon married heathen women, and they misled him into idolatry. Samson was seduced by Delilah and revealed his secret to her. So do not think that God was overly severe when he forbade us to marry the daughters of the heathens. Because there's a very strict commandment found repeated throughout Torah. Don't go outside of Israel to marry the heathen women in the nations that you're going to conquer. And yet these men, at least Solomon and Samson did. If such a great and wise man as King Solomon could be misled by them, all the more so we common people. And then he goes in to explain, how can this be? Because these were powerful men as far as their except for Samson, I said he wasn't powerful, but he was a judge. He was in a place of authority. Solomon's a king. David's a king. And these were men used greatly by God. Why were they so prone to this sin? He goes on, how often do we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can go just so far and stop short of actually sinning? How easy it is to give in to the temptation to do a sin just once. Our desires cloud our reasoning. We tell ourselves that serious sins, they're only minor infractions, and that doubtful situations are really okay. They're permissible. You know, a wise man, back when I was in my late teens, a wise man came and spoke to our youth group. And he said something I never forgot. And he's talking to the young people there, all singles. They talk about sexuality. And he says, for a guy and a gal, when they become very attracted to each other, the normal and the natural thing is to go ahead and have intimate relations with each other. That's the way we are biologically made. But we also have a soul. Boy, they get quiet in here when I said that. We also have a soul and a spirit, and we are made in God's image. And we are called to something higher than just our own biological needs. So God says there's a way to enter into that kind of intimacy, and it's called engagement and marriage. And this man said something. He says, there's a natural shyness between guys and girls. You know how that is. We all know what that is. But as we begin to progress and get closer and closer and a little more familiar with some of the opposite sex, we start down a road, and you can always go a little further, a little further, but it's impossible, or nearly so, to back up and say, no, I'm not going to ever get that close again. Because once you've made some progress down that road of intimacy with someone, it's nearly impossible to back it off and say, oh, I went too far. I'm not going to go that far again. Do you understand that danger? So I'm just putting this word out for young people that somebody put out to me. I never forgot it. I think it helped a great deal. But don't start down a road thinking, like he says here, I just once, and I'll back off. You can't do that. You're not wired that way. So don't take the first step. Go through the process that God establishes of betrothal and then marriage. God works from the inside out. Spirits come together. Then souls, you get to know this person. First of all, you're one in spirit. You both believe the same thing, the same God, the same Messiah, the same Word. So spiritually, It's a brother and a sister. And then the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. What do you think? Your characters. You get to know this person. You like the way they think. You like their sense of humor. You like their interest, and so on. The things that are different about them, you come to appreciate. So you become best of friends next. And then there must be marriage before there's physical oneness. God works from the inside out and knitting us together. What's the enemy's tactic? Start from the outside in. Start with the physical and entrap them. And then let their souls just war against each other until they make their lives literally hell on earth. You know, we do things God's way because sexuality is His idea. He created it. His idea. He wrote the manual on it. I recommend you read the instructions before assembly. Yeah. All right. Okay, well, now, why did Solomon, the wisest of men, fall into this sin? Well, I wanted to share something. It's a little bit of a bunny trail, but it's humorous and profound at the same time. But listen to what he says. I'm going on with my quote now. The wiser and better versed in the Torah a person is. Now listen to this. The wiser and better versed in the Torah a person is, the easier it is for him to find an excuse to do what he wants. It's not what you expected him to finish with. Now let me say it again, because you weren't expecting that. So let me make sure you hear this. The wiser and better versed in the Torah a person is, the easier it is for him to find an excuse to do what he wants. Because the more you know Torah, the more you can find the loopholes, you see. There have been times when great scholars committed sins that simple people would never have thought of doing. That has brought many to disdain. Many to disdain learning and extol simple faith. They look down upon great and pious scholars. That is a terrible mistake. The rabbi said, never judge another person until you've stood in his place. We cannot even conceive of the powerful temptations that these great people experienced. Who are we to say that we would have been able to resist them had we been tested that way? Now let me give you an example of Solomon. The Torah specifically states in Deuteronomy 17:17 that a king should not multiply wives to himself, lest his heart be led astray after them. Okay? The Talmud comments on this and says, most of the time when God gives commandments, he does not put the reason for the commandment with it. He just says, don't do this or do this. But here he gave a reason. Don't multiply wives yourself, you kings, lest your heart be led astray after them. And the Talmud says, and Solomon said to himself, I will multiply wives myself, but I will not go astray after them. He thought he knew the reason for the commandment. He could avoid the intention for the commandment and therefore break the commandment, and it just didn't work too well. But there's another story that the Midrash Rabbah, which Daniel Lancaster calls the ancient Bible studies, these are 1,000-year-old Bible studies, comments and legends on the scriptures, which are very interesting, profound. And these are familiar to Yeshua, and Yeshua often quotes and refers to these in his comments. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it says, he shall not have too many wives. That word, or that phrase, shall not have too many, is two words in Hebrew. And the words are lo yarbeh. Lo means no or not, do not. Yarbeh means to multiply or add to or to have many of. Here's the story as it's found in the Midrash Rabbah. Now remember, this is like a legend, a folk tale that has a profound insight, profound truth to it. This is told by Rabbi Simeon, who lived a couple thousand years ago. This is what he says. The book of Deuteronomy ascended and bowed itself before the Holy One. Throughout these, by the way, these Jewish legends, you find the Torah as a living entity. And the books of the Torah as living entities. And the words of the Torah as living beings. And the letters of the Torah as living beings. They each take on a personality. So here we find the book of Deuteronomy going before the Lord and bowing down before God. The book of Deuteronomy says, Lord of the universe, Solomon has uprooted me and made of me an invalid document. Since a document out of which two or three points are void is entirely void, and King Solomon sought to uproot the letter Yod out of me. It is written, Lo Yarbe, he shall not have too many, or he shall not multiply. And he has multiplied wives and horses to himself. See, what the book of Deuteronomy is saying is that Solomon took the Yod out, and so it became Labe, multitude. So instead of do not have too many, it means a multitude of wives you'll have to yourself. Now remember, people back then didn't read the word visually like we do so much. They heard it, because who could afford a Torah scroll? So Lo Yarbe and Larbe sound almost identical, but you take that Yod out and it becomes a multitude. You know what God's reply is to the book of Deuteronomy? Listen to this. The Holy One, blessed is He, answered, Go, Solomon will be eliminated and 100 like him, but not even a single Yod that is in thee shall ever be made void. This is a story well known to Yeshua. And I believe that this is why in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Yeshua says this, and you're all familiar with this, I'm sure. He says, Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fill up, to interpret correctly, to live out. For I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one yod, nor even a decoration on a letter from the Torah will pass in the Torah until all is accomplished. Isn't that interesting? But you see how possibly Solomon because of his intimate knowledge of Torah could find loopholes or even make a few because he was so wise. Who's going to miss a yod for Pete's sake? But a yod makes do not multiply into have a multitude of them. There's a verse here from 2 Corinthians that I just love. I'd like to read it to you. Let me make sure I get the right. I think it's 2 Corinthians 6, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, no. That's another passage. Don't you hate when I do this, when I forget a passage? I do. I hate it. Okay. No, it is 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Messiah. One of the enemies, or one of the tactics the enemy uses, is to take our intimate familiarity with the Word of God and deceive us into thinking we've really got a handle on it. And we become very pharisaical in our thinking. And we begin to find loopholes for ourselves. The Word says, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Where is excess? Okay, well, I'll get drunk with beer instead. See? You get the picture? Whereas a simple person will simply say, you don't get drunk. Because I just know that would displease my Father in heaven. I don't know the Word well, but I know I shouldn't do that. But the one who becomes very learned and familiar and puffed up with his knowledge will say, Oh, here's a loophole. I could go on with this, but maybe we will in the future, because Paul even addresses some of these loopholes. Because the Torah is not a catalog of sins you're not allowed to commit. The Torah is spiritual, and as we study it, we should our spirit should be fed. We understand God's character and nature better. So even if the Torah does not specifically say, do not do this, we know we shouldn't do it. And though the Torah may not specifically state, this is what you should do, We know we should do that because we know the spirit of Torah because it is the spirit of God. You understand? And so in some ways, the simple and unlearned person has a better heart for the Lord sometimes than the more educated. But on the other hand, loving God and loving your neighbor especially takes skill, which comes only from Scripture. So what we need to do is study Scripture as if we are brilliant, but always maintain that childlike heart towards God, that He is my Father. And I want to always have that childlike love for Him that would never want to do anything that might displease Him. We need to have the two things. One's like a donkey, one's like a lion. But they need to be in balance, don't they? Okay, well, where are we? I saw someone looking at their watch, so I should probably get scooting here. Oh, don't! If you were that person, don't get embarrassed, by the way. Well, Delilah, you know, she deceives him three times. Probably the fourth time's a charm. She shaves his head to have someone shave it. And verse 20, she wakes him up. Philistines are upon you, Samson. He woke from his sleep and said to himself, oh, I'll go out to fight like every other time and arouse myself. But he did not know that Adonai had departed from him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. What's interesting is in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, he says, I seen a woman of the Philistines. She's pleasing to my eyes. His eyes were constantly leading him astray, and so what did he lose? He lost his eyes. And then it says they brought him down to Gaza. He keeps going down in the story, doesn't he? Just keeps going downhill. Bound him in copper fetters and was made to grind grain in the prison. What was typical at this time, they would take a blind work animal who was no good out in the field because they'd stumble around, and they would put them in one of these mills where all you had to do is walk on a flat surface in a circle. So blind animals were used for that. So they treated Samson like a blind animal. And then there's the governors of Philistines for this big party. You know the story. And they're blaspheming God's name, and they're praising the god of Dagon, who's the god of the underworld. He's this great fish god. And it says in verse 25, it happened when their heart became merry that they said, summon Samson and let him entertain us. They summoned Samson from the prison. And he sported before them. They had him dance. Maybe they shot at his feet or something. They made fun of him and danced and just had a riot of a time, making fun of him enough as God. They summoned Samson. He sported for them. And then they stood him between the pillars. Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, let go of me and let me touch the pillars that the building rests upon so that I may lean on them. So he's going to take a little rest. Now the building was full of men and women, and all the governors of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson sport. So there weren't 3,000 people there, there were much more than 3,000, but just up on the roof itself there were people sitting along the edge, 3,000. Samson called out to God. First prayer recorded by Samson. My Lord, Adonai Elohim, remember me and strengthen me just this one time, O God. And I will exact vengeance from the Philistines for my two eyes, or for one of my two eyes. Not quite sure how to translate that. Samson grasped the two central pillars upon which the building rested, and he leaned on them. And but since it stopped there, it had been just fine. We would have missed this next part, but God, by His Spirit, inspired the writer to add this next phrase. One with his right hand and one with his left hand. For the first time in his life, Samson's doing something in balance. What's it the right ways represent? The spiritual. The left, the physical. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He leaned with force, and the building collapsed on the governors and on all the people inside it. The dead whom he killed at his own death were more than he had killed in his lifetime. I was driving yesterday and trying to make sense out of Samson. Finally it hit me. Samson's an inside-out guy. What was should be internal was out external, and what should have been external was hidden away internally. Let me give you some examples. Did Samson ever take a Nazarite vow, the spiritual vow? No. It was taken for him by his mother. So again, that wasn't something that was internal to him. It was strictly external. He followed his eyes instead of following the word. His strength is only external, but internal, he was a weakling. That's why he kept falling for these women time after time. Following his emotions, being controlled by his anger. He was a weakling. All his strength is merely external. Ours should be, we should be mighty in spirit, shouldn't we? Mighty in spirit. Did he marry a woman inside the camp? No, he had to go outside the camp to marry. He killed the lion, but enjoyed the honey. Remember, the lion represents something spiritual. He liked the honey that was provided by the inside of the lion, but the lion he killed. He jested, threatened, and killed for clothing, something to clothe himself in. We're to be clothed in the righteousness of Messiah. And this is not a New Testament concept. This is a concept from the book of Isaiah and probably an ancient thought before that. We're to be clothed with God's righteousness. But he killed and jested and threatened people just for clothing. His growth was not spiritual. It was all external in his hair. Remember, a Nazarite takes the vow. They don't cut their hair until the end of the vow. Then they cut the hair and they burn it. It represents all the progress they've made during the time of the vow. So his growth was external, not internal. He praised himself instead of God. But when he complained, he didn't complain about himself. He complained about God. Hey, I did all this for you, and you don't let me die of thirst. Oy vey. So, but you know, when finally he was blinded, I think he began to see. Don't you agree? When he was blinded, he finally began to see. And whereas we are to accomplish great things in our lives, day by day by day, just working for the Lord, and then when we die in peace. Samson accomplished very little in his life, but in his death, he accomplished a lot. Everything's inside out with Samson. Everything's inside out, and yet we tend to admire him, because we tend to be inside out ourselves, don't we? Tell you what, sake of time, I'm going to go through this last little bit. I call this Samson's Life in a Nutshell. So you don't remember anything else, you can hang on to this. Number one, sin makes you stupid. Somebody shared this with me years ago, I've never forgotten this. Sin makes you stupid. Samson acted stupidly. All right? You think he'd be deceived once by a Philistine woman, he'd have learned his lesson. But he does it a second time and a third time. And finally with Delilah, she cuts his hair, we find out sin makes you weak. Right? Sin makes you blind. And then after they blinded him, what did he do? He took him to the mill and he just worked. Sin makes you a slave. Now remember, how could anybody get themselves into this? He saw a woman. Saw Delilah. She was drop-dead gorgeous. He's led away by his eyes. He's led away by his sensuality. And here's what it cost him. Sin makes you a spectacle. Didn't they take him out, parade him around, have him sport for them? Makes a spectacle. And also in that, it brings down God's name. It damages the reputation of God. I mean, I have to point this out to you, because it's so easy to miss. In the opening of chapter 16, Samson went to Gaza, he saw there a harlot, consorted with her. That's a bad testimony. But in the middle of the night, he rips off the gates of the city and the doorposts by the power of God and carries them up on the hill. That's a great testimony. But you got two testimonies in conflict. He shouldn't have been there to start with. And he sends a mixed message. I mean, he's ripping off gates by the power of God, but he's down there because of the power of a harlot. It's confusing, isn't it? Don't be surprised when confusing messages come from believers. When on the one hand, they can be so wrong, obviously. On the other hand, God uses them. It shouldn't be that way. It should not be that way. But it is. Oh, if only Samson had just said, you know, I think I'm going to go downhill and rip the gates off and bring him back up. That would have been wonderful. But to be in there with a harlot. Mixed message. Confusing. One more. Sin makes you dead. That's Samson's life in a nutshell. But you know what? I know I've given Samson a hard time the last couple of weeks. But as the judge is after him, it just gets worse. It just gets worse. Well, we have about 4 weeks left in the book of Judges, and I hope that these studies have meant as much to you as they have to me. But I've really enjoyed the things I've learned here. It's the first time I've ever really given a real close study of the book of Judges, as it's just a privilege to be able to share some of these things with you. Yes, I want to take some time. Phil, you had your hand up first, and then we'll go to Nancy over here.
You know, there's a lot that isn't there.
And yes.
That may be because you look at the story that he was not well liked because of his decisions by his own people.
Yes.
It just makes you think what isn't said seems like there's a lot there. And there wasn't a lot of respect for him as a judge.
Probably not.
Yeah, and his testimony felt that he, as a judge,
Yeah.
I mean, how horrendous, you know, that, and how much conflict that must cause.
Yes.
So it's not surprising that, you know, there's those people that have been arrested over. Because he has just caused all this heartache. You know?
Yes.
So sin made him stupid.
Yeah.
And he hurt his own people, even though God used his tool to start that cylinder, you know, making the enemy.
Right. God used him anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah, God used him anyway. You know, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a hint of what we're going to do our very last week in Judges. I hinted at it in the first week, and that is that the book of Judges is kind of a picture of 2,000 years of church history, from the time of Messiah to the time of his return. This 2,000-year period is pictured in the seven letters of the seven churches there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But it's also portrayed by the character and the events of the judges in the book of Judges. Has there been a time in church history where the church was very strong and very powerful, but very foolish, very lustful? Where people were in fear of it? Yeah. Now, when I use the word church, I'm referring to Christendom, not of true believers, individuals. I'm talking about the structure. And yes, during the Middle Ages and even up to the present to a great degree, you see a militant kind of an organization that's very destructive and causes a lot of hatred and anger, but does not do much to bring life. Okay? Very powerful, very foolish. So anyways, but we'll go back and kind of sum those things up when we finish our study of Judges. Nancy will give you the last word. Yes.
My question, Samson mentioned in a hero of sin. Does that mean sometimes you think of the hero in the Bible as being spiritual in all ways?
Yeah.
But just the acts that he did for God and for his people.
I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, Nancy's referring to the Hebrews there, chapters 12, 13, 11, 12, 13, right in, around there, the Hall of Faith. Samson's mentioned there as a hero. I think he's there because of what happened in those last closing verses of chapter 16, not for the four chapters before that. I think there at the end, when he's a blind man, he truly began to see and acknowledge God, and God used him powerfully there. That event, that single event, I think is why he's in Hebrews. But that's my opinion. Yeah, that's my opinion. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the lessons we've seen here, and there's so many more. Open our eyes to them. Help us to be wiser. Help us to be more obedient, to be willing to be a donkey. But by doing so, being able to carry the glory of Messiah into the city of Jerusalem, Lord, help us to be like a donkey because we're just obedient and faithful and dependable and quiet. Help us to do that, Lord. And Father, we'll leave all the lying activity to you. I pray that as we just simply live humble, obedient lives to you, that you would do powerful things through us, things that we may not even see with our eyes. But Lord, I just pray that we would not be half obedient, but be obedient. And then you might get great glory to your name through us. Make us these kinds of people. Help us to take advantage of the warnings that you give us and the words we've read this morning. And we'll give you praise and glory for them in Yeshua's name. Amen.